There are not too many verses from the Bible that are more readily recognizable or understood almost universally for folks inside and outside of the church than Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or if you learned it in the King James, I shall not be in want. And chances are that you have memorized those words and you've recited those words. I know there was some sort of scripture memory contest for each of my kids growing up in which they had to memorize the 23rd Psalm, and they got some sort of full-size candy bar as a result of that. But hopefully they didn't just memorize it and recite it, but hopefully for all of us, it's something that's become precious and we treasure it. And the reason why the 23rd Psalm is so treasured is because it's full of all these very inviting images. It describes an intimacy, a calm, a security, a freedom, a delight that exists between the Lord, who pictures himself as the good shepherd, and us, the work of his hands, his sheep. And the peace that it describes is not escape from the world, and the contentment that it offers is not complacency with the world. It isn't the distant, sometimes detached image of a king or a deliverer to feel too far off to really know them. And it isn't the comfort or the description of an impersonal, almost inaccessible object like a rock or a shield. No, the quality of intimacy, the quality of care that the 23rd Psalm offers to us is beautiful. I would even say it's compelling. What would happen if you removed all references to the shepherd out of the 23rd Psalm? What if you took all of the beautiful ministry of the shepherd and you completely dismissed it from the 23rd Psalm? Well, Paul Miller in his wonderful book, A Praying Life, did just that, and this is what you have left over. Me, I shall be in want. Me, my soul, me, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear evil. Me in the presence of my enemies, my head, my cup, me, all the days of my life. When you take the shepherd out of the psalm, we're left obsessing over our wants and our needs and our entitlements and our cravings and our bitter disappointments in the valley of the shadow of death. We're paralyzed by fear in the presence of very real threats, very real enemies. We're just alone in an evil world. It's me, just me, all the days of my life. When Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 9 as encountering the crowds, encountering the world that he's come to engage and to save, it said that something like compassion rose up in Jesus because the crowds were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Is there any phrase that is more apt to describe what it's like to live in a broken world, me, just me, all the days of my life, than harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd? And so Jesus steps into those crowds. He steps into our world to be the shepherd for harassed and helpless people, to be the good shepherd for the crowds upon whom he had compassion, to be the good shepherd upon you and me this morning as we assemble in his name. And yet he wasn't just interested in the crowds or congregations. We know that from John chapter 9, there's one particular sheep that I can't help but think that Jesus had in his mind as he says these words publicly before the watching world. The blind man that he healed in John chapter 9 was a true sheep. He confessed true faith in Jesus. He worshiped Jesus as God. And because of that, he was insulted by the religious leaders. He was used up, and when his usefulness was exhausted, he was cast out from the congregation. He was abandoned. He was left to his own devices to fend for himself, just him, all the days of his life. And Jesus, when he heard about this man being cast out, what did he do? He pursued him. He found him. And he brought him to himself as a good shepherd. Friends, that is the ministry of Jesus. That's the heart of God that Jesus reveals to us through these wonderful words this morning, that he is the good shepherd, not just for crowds, but for you, for me, this morning. And to treasure that and to live off of it, there's several things that Jesus wants to communicate to us through this self-identification in John chapter 10, that we need this shepherd, that this shepherd is present right now with you wherever you are, and that he is not just a good, serviceable shepherd, but he is a beautiful, beautiful shepherd. So we begin, first of all, this morning, that Jesus is showing us that we need the good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What does Jesus not say here? It's always so interesting to ask that question. So many things he could have said. He doesn't say, I'm the discerning counselor and therapist that can delve into the nooks and crannies of your hearts and your motivations and your family history, and I can tell you the way forward. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm the inspiring role model that will show you the way forward as an experienced trailblazer. Just follow in my footsteps and you'll probably be okay. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm a facilitator and networker par excellence. I'll get you connected and get you to the places you need to go as you know the people you need to know. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that he's the virtuous politician that will rescue us from all the slings and arrows of life in a broken world. He doesn't say I'm an intriguing discussion partner that will make all of your senses come alive and I'll stretch your mind to new limits. He doesn't say any of that. Those are all good things, by the way. But that's not what we need the most, and that's not what Jesus says he is. He says he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. One of the things that we're particularly prone to as busy, capable, resourced, resumed people, educated, talented, with a huge upside, folks who lead Bible studies and pray for other people and show up at church and do the ministry, who are saints living out the call of the gospel. One of the things we're often prone to is to think that we don't need this shepherd, but we can tell you who does. And we're going to try to help those people, and we're not going to try to gossip about them. But we know who needs the shepherd, and that's probably not us. And how quickly God becomes an accessory on a pretty good Christian life. He becomes a commodity that we can acquire, and as we watch the value rise, we keep it. But if the value wanes, maybe we'll give up that commodity and invest in something else. Jesus enhances an already pretty good life. He's not the shepherd that helps people who are helpless. And so we're often prone to overlook the good shepherd because though he's well-intentioned and very sincere and thoughtful and it's appealing, it's for somebody else. It's a useless provision. It's a gift that someone else could use because we can make the path forward on our own. We can be self-shepherds when we need to. You know, it's always tough. We might even think of that claim that we're helpless and we need a shepherd as being unfair, because in our minds, we pass the comparative righteousness test quite a bit. We're not as bad as them, and they need the shepherd more than we do. No matter how you describe it, this is a very unflattering, humbling, maybe even a humiliating portrayal of you and me as sheep. We'd like to think that we do pretty well with thieves and robbers. We know how to engineer evil out of our lives. We know how to find ourselves in the right neighborhood with the right sort of social networks. And we admit, you know, we avoid the big nasty sins and we land on our feet most times. And as far as hired hands go, we know how to work the hired hands to our advantage so we don't have to worry about them. And wolves aren't too bad, or at least not yet. And so we think that we just don't need the shepherd the way that Jesus seems to portray himself here. But what is the one thing, what is the one reality that interjects itself into our lives that we can't avoid and we can't engineer out and we can't do an end run around, or we can't manage on our own? And that is the valley of the shadow of death. It is the great inevitable equalizer. It's the humbler of every human. In all the encroachments of death before it comes, they are somehow bringing a humility and a reality to us. You can't do an end run. You can't divert your own mortality. Jesus is the only one who can lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, through death itself, into the pastures of abundant life that he offers to us. So friends, you need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. Oh, how I need a shepherd. And it might be that you find Jesus less and less relevant to your life, even as a Christian, less captivating, less precious. Sometimes you find yourself bored, maybe even bored in the midst of hearing this sermon this morning, disinterested. The good shepherd is just sort of so much religious talk, kind of stale. Could it be that if that's the case, if you find Jesus in his grace less and less captivating, excuse me, that you've misdiagnosed your need this morning? We say we're stressed out, need a vacation. We've been disrespected. We need to find people who can realize our true value. We're lonely in a sea of responsibilities, and no one's going to do it unless we do it ourselves, certainly not to the level we want it to do, if we could just find someone to help us. Or we're overcommitted if we could just get more balance in our lives. Again, real problems. But the real problem underneath all those problems is we need someone to rescue us. And until you find Jesus as your rescuer and keep discovering and rediscovering his unlimited patience for those who believe, you'll not know your need and you'll definitely not rejoice in the supply. And so Jesus says, you need this good shepherd. Or it's just you all the days of your life. What would it be like this morning, right now, just in the quietness of your heart to say, Lord, I need you. Would you be my good shepherd today? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. You have a great need for a good shepherd, but praise the Lord, you have a good shepherd for your great need. Will you confess your need again this morning? But it might be that you know your helplessness, and that's not the problem. You know the darkness of the world. You know the brokenness. You know the upheaval in our political landscape and in our political conversation in the United States of America. You also know the personal brokenness of your own family. Sicknesses and diagnoses and coming up short financially and hitting rough patches relationally and not knowing if your work is meaningful and if it's going anywhere. You know the brokenness of the world. You don't need to be convinced of your helplessness, but maybe this morning you've lost sight of the presence of the shepherd in the midst of that. It is possible that he's so focused on the broken and the deficit and the problem in the darkness that you miss the fact that Jesus is actually present in those places with you as he promised to be. And it might be that you've concluded that, yeah, you know your need, but you're not really convinced that Jesus could do anything about it. The fancy word for that is cynicism. You see through or you don't see clearly the presence of Jesus in your midst. And so a shepherdless existence has become something you're quite accustomed to. And some of that is because we've lived lives of hired hands taking the lead for us. And we know what it's like to have bad leadership. Folks who are disenfranchised with us and they abandon us. That their interest and their help and their kind of availability dries up when your usefulness to them also drives up. And so the cost-benefit analysis from the hired hand is that's not worth it. And so you feel like you've been left. The litany of hired hands has put you in a harassed place. It's possible to lose sight of the shepherd in a cynical world that keeps reinforcing its truthfulness to us. It certainly happened to Asaph. Psalm 73, he was the leader of the choirs of God's people. He looked out on the brokenness of the world and he saw, gasp, the evil are getting away and blessed by God and the righteous are taking it on the chin. Does God even know? Does he care? Does he see the same thing I see? And it wasn't until he worshiped with God's people that he's able to see that God is present and he is at work and he is changing things. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford educator, also taught at Cambridge, experienced the same problem that Asaph did 3,000 years later. He'd married a woman named Joy Davidman. They enjoyed a brief time of married bliss, found out that she had a horrible bone cancer, and they went and got prayer for that, and she was healed of it, and there was this resurgence of hope, and then not too long after, she lost the agonizing battle with the recurrence of the cancer after she came out of remission. And as he was holding that grief and that loss close to his heart, he tried to process that through a little book called A Grief Observed. And he said this: "Not that I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, there's no God after all, but so, this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. It is possible to lose sight of the presence of the shepherd when pain overwhelms us and we're harassed by the brokenness of the world." David Pallison, a great teacher in our denomination for many years, used to have the practice of when a certain passage of Scripture wasn't landing in his heart any longer, he tried to rephrase it in the negative to see if he could start to appreciate it afresh. And so he's famous for writing anti-psalms. And one of the anti-psalms he wrote is anti-psalm 23. A couple of phrases from that psalm have been helpful for me. "I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I fear the big hurt and the final loss. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I don't find any lasting comfort. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty." It's possible to live in the anti-Psalm 23. It's possible to miss the presence of the Good Shepherd in the midst of the brokenness that harasses you. We can be so focused on the problem that we miss the presence of the one who's come to do something about it. One of my pastors growing up was a man named Joe Novenson, a beloved pastor. He came to Lookout Mountain Prez when I was in college, and I remember him telling this story about himself and his beloved bride that has always stuck in my imagination. Joe, by his admission, was sort of a socially awkward, shy, retiring sort of guy as a teenager. And yet he finally got the nerve up to ask the girl that he wanted to ask out for a long time named Barbara out, and she said yes. And he was excited. His dad was going to be out of town. He could use his dad's car, absolute freedom to go and take Barb out on the town. And so he was putting on his suit jacket and his tie. It must have been a really special dinner. And he had the keys in his hand, and he's walking down the steps to go and pick up Barb for the date. And his mom met him halfway up the stairs, coming restlessly to say, "You can't go on your date. The sump pump in the basement is backed up, and there's like knee-deep sewage in our basement. Your dad's out of town. You got to stay and help me get this cleaned up." And so he had to dial the number to Barb and say, "I can't come pick you up. I've got to be in the basement cleaning up the backup in my basement." And so he put on rubber boots and a bandana to cover his mouth to shield him from the smell, and he got a bucket, and he walked down the basement steps, and he's cursing, and he's livid, and he's deflated. He's so stuck in the mess and so mad that he's there by himself and so overwhelmed that he doesn't hear the footsteps of Barbara walking down the basement stairs. And he looks up and sees her there, and he's embarrassed, and he's astonished, and he's overcome by just deep affection for her as she puts on rubber boots and a bandana and gets her own bucket, and she helps him bail the water out of the basement. And he said, "I'm going to marry this girl." And he did, which is wonderful. What an amazing picture of the way Jesus stumbles into our mess. He doesn't stand on the stairs and say, hey, you missed a spot where I think you'd do better over here. He doesn't give us some inspiring demonstration of this is how you bail water out of the basement and then go off to someone something else. But he gets in the mess. He stoops to our weakness. He gets into our helplessness and our harassment, and he bails us out because we can't do it for ourselves. That is the wonder of the incarnation. That's the wonder of Jesus standing in the midst of the people that he's pleading with to trust him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the shepherd. Psalm 23, Psalm 95, Psalm 100, Ezekiel 34. Go read them if you have a chance. That when God's shepherds fail, he is the shepherd that doesn't fail. He's the one that gets into the mess because we need someone to bail us out. What would it be like in the quietness of your heart this morning just to say, Lord, help me to see. I can't see right now. Help me to see and not see through you to the brokenness that is harassing me. We need to have eyes to see the presence of the Good Shepherd with us. If self-righteousness causes us to miss our need, and cynicism causes us to miss the presence of the shepherd, both of them miss the most compelling part of the passage, which is the beauty of the shepherd. It's interesting that in each instance in John chapter 10, when Jesus describes himself, in our English translation, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Every time we see that phrase, the good shepherd, in Greek, it's actually four words. It's hopoimen hokalos, which means I'm the shepherd, the good one. He's creating a standard. He's creating a new subset of what it means to be a quality shepherd, good. And that word kalos is such a wonderful word. It's got this wide semantic range. It doesn't just mean good as in terms of quality, good as opposed to poor. It means spectacular, compelling, beautiful. There's a quality of seemliness and loveliness to Jesus that isn't just about his performance and his quality. He is the shepherd, the good one. The beautiful one, the one that should arrest your gaze and melt your heart and draw you closer. And he's so distinct as the shepherd, the good one, from the hired hand. We read about the hired hand there in verses 12 and 13 and 14. That they have no ownership of the sheep. They have no protection for the sheep. They have no care for the sheep. And so Jesus is saying, I own my sheep, verse 14. And I know my sheep. And I care for my sheep, and I protect my sheep from threats outside of them and threats on the inside of who they are. Jesus is setting the standard for what it means to be a good shepherd. And what is the standard? It is that he lays down his life for the sheep. There's something noble and exceptional and beautiful that this isn't just a passive victim of circumstance, a passive victim of injustice, a passive victim of people's misunderstanding, but he is a willing, eager, authoritative volunteer. I lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is no accident. This is the charge that Jesus received before the foundation of the world from his Father, and he freely, willingly, beautifully fulfills that charge. And in doing so, he reveals the deepest heart of the Father for you and for this world. This radical act of substitution on the cross where Jesus lays down his life so that you can become the righteousness of God. You can become the sheep of his pasture. And he knows you utterly. He knows you realistically. And he does it anyway. He says right there in the passage. So what qualifies Jesus to be the shepherd, comma, the good one? So he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world who reverses the curse and absorbs death and enables hopes and motivates renewal in our lives. Even in the throne room of heaven, Jesus is pictured as the lamb who shepherds his people. He's the lamb who does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Do you see the beauty of the shepherd this morning? Do you know your need? Do you know the presence of that shepherd for you here today? I'll close with this. There was a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, by the name of Sherrard Rice from the 1950s into the 1960s. And he was preaching on Psalm 23, and he was relating this experience from his own pastoral ministry. He'd gone to visit a man who was on his deathbed. And as he's reading Psalm 23 to this man, the man confessed to Pastor Rice, "I love the psalm, but I just don't have any present personal assurance that it applies to me right now. I have a hard time believing that is for me." And so the minister said, "Well, once you stretch out the five fingers of your left hand and count on them the first five words of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd." He told the man, when you get to that fourth finger, the word "my," you grab out and you hold on to that finger with your right hand. Hold tightly to that fourth finger. "The Lord is my shepherd, my shepherd." And when you do that, you're claiming the promises of God for you, and you can feel it. You can wrap your hand around it and grasp it. And so a short time later, the man passed away, and the family called upon Pastor Rice to come and visit them, and they said, "Father died with a smile on his face, sort of a childlike grace. There was a contentment, a peace to him. And yet we noticed that he was holding tightly his left hand with his right hand, the fourth finger of his left hand." And Pastor Rice smiled and said, "He met death face to face. And even as he was doing that, he was saying with quiet trust, 'The Lord is my shepherd, my shepherd.'" Friends, reach out and grab this wonderful promise as you know your need, as you see the presence, as you behold the beauty of your good shepherd. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you be our shepherd today? Where we are weary, would you fill us? Where we're empty, would you sustain us? We're having a hard time believing your presence and our need and your grace. Lord, would you wow us once again? Would you be our good shepherd today? In your name we pray. Amen.